to ask usually what the three most asked questions that people have is, where did I come from? Why am I here? And what happens when I die? Now, these are important questions, especially in a year like this. But one of the basic teachings of the Protestant Church, Protestant Christian Church, comes from the 17th century Westminster Confession of Faith. And from that document, the Westminster Divines wrote a catechism. A catechism is basically a teaching. And the very first question in that catechism is, what is the chief end of man? The answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So the 2 a.m. question of where did I come from, why am I here, what happens when I die is an important one. But what does it mean to be the chief end? Well, I hope to answer both of those questions this morning by looking into this idea of why God created. You wonder why it is, the it being creation. Why is there anything at all? That's really the umbrella under which the questions of where did I come from, why am I here, and what happens when I die, it's all under that basic question of why is there anything. The last time I spoke, I introduced you to the God who has aseity. Remember that? Aseity. Aseity comes from a Latin word that means alone or independent or self. And God is has aseity. It's a property of complete independence that's unique to God. We are all dependent on many things for our existence. God needs nothing. He exists eternally in the uncaused, tripersonal, all-powerful, all-knowing being on which everything else depends. And this creation, God had a chief end for it, which He accomplishes by other ends called subordinate ends and ultimate ends. We should understand this as Christians so that we can look past the temporary struggles of life and find the true joy and that God wants us to have because of His incredible love. And one of the ways we do this is we understand what God is doing. Where is He working? What goal does He have in mind for His creation? What are His ends? And how does He accomplish those ends? Now, I've titled this message, Glory. Nice one-word title. Subtitle, God's Chief End for Creation. It's part of our series on Genesis that we began some time ago titled Infinite Grace and Ultimate Blessings. Now, earlier in this series, what we learned in the opening chapters of Genesis was not about the how and when creation began. Instead, it was the who and the why of creation. And at that time, I said that's important, and we've been building on that theme. It's important because not only does it resolve this conflict that some people think there is between the Bible and science, but today we're going to discuss another reason why the who and the why of creation is important. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book titled The End for Which God Created. It was published shortly after his death in 1765, and it's from his work and from Scripture that I want to develop a one big idea in this message. Now, that one big idea is on the top of your handout. It has the normal fill-ins, but also I put on the back of that the Scripture references that I've used to support each of the points that we're going to make. So the handout has got the extra feature for your new year there. Here's the one big idea that I want to show, and it's on the top of the handout. When God's creatures know His excellent qualities, love Him for them, and rejoice in Him. They participate in the celebration of God's glory, the chief end of creation. Now, there are four things that we'll consider this morning. First, we need to define the meaning of this word ends. And second, we need to consider what we know about God to determine what His ends are that He has in view. And third, we'll look at the different ultimate ends that Scripture reveals to us that God is working toward. And then finally, we'll need to consider our role in all of this. And when we're done, I hope that we will see that our chief end is to glorify God. And by enjoying Him forever, we accomplish His chief end for creation. Now, ends are goals. They're desired outcomes. Everything we do has either a subordinate or an ultimate end. Subordinate ends are those things that support our progress towards some sort of a goal. So let me give you an example. So you've gotten sick, not COVID, fortunately. You decide to go to the doctor. Seeing the doctor is a subordinate end. It's one of the things you're doing to get to the ultimate end of feeling better. Now the doctor prescribes some medicine, so you go to the pharmacy. The trip to the pharmacy is a subordinate end, supporting that ultimate end of feeling better. So you can see that the ends can be both subordinate and ultimate. But sometimes ends can be subordinate and ultimate. Let me explain that one. Now, before you got sick, you entered a raffle in Sacramento, and now you find out that you've won $10,000. So now the subordinate ends of seeing the doctor, getting the medicine, and feeling better, the ultimate end, is now joined by another ultimate end of being able to make the trip to go to Sacramento to pick up the prize money. Now, there are two ultimate ends. But you entered the raffle because your daughter is critically ill and needs an operation that costs $10,000 to save her life. So now there are three ultimate ends. You need to feel better so you can make the trip to pick up the money so that you can pay for the operation and save your daughter's life. But which of those three ultimate ends is the most valuable? It beats saving your daughter's life. Therefore, the ultimate end of saving your daughter's life becomes the chief end of what you're doing. The chief end of what you're doing. Now, this idea is important because we're going to build on this throughout the message. So here's our first fill-in. Subordinate ends lead to ultimate ends, and the most valuable ultimate end is the chief end. There could be many subordinate ends and ultimate ends on the way to achieving that thing that is most valued in itself. The chain may be long or short, but when the thing that is most prized, most valued, is achieved, when there's no other goal that you have intermediate to achieving that, when that most valuable thing is achieved, that is the chief end then. Now, before we go further, we need to sort of a sidebar here. We have all kinds of subordinate ends leading to ultimate ends, looking forward to various chief ends that we go along. God has those same things. Now, what the Bible holds in tension, it does not resolve, is that as free moral agents, we make uncoerced choices. But because God is sovereign, those uncoerced choices are always in the line of fulfilling God's will. We don't know exactly how that happens. And the Bible doesn't explain. It just holds it in tension. So that's why we are free agents and responsible for what we do. Yet we can also know that God is sovereign over all creation, and whatever his chief end is, which we'll discover at the end of this message, whatever that chief end is, he will achieve. So with this understanding of ends and how it all works, let's look at what God has revealed about himself and to help us understand some of his ultimate ends for creating. Now, the first thing that Scripture and that Scripture tells us is that God is the uncaused first cause. Science tells us that the universe had a beginning. So does the Bible. So science and the Bible both agree that the universe has had a beginning. And from experience, we know that whatever happens must have a preceding cause. In other words, if this pulpit suddenly falls over, either there was an earthquake, or I pushed it over, or something else happened. But one thing we do know from experience is that it doesn't jump up and fall over on its own. There had to be a preceding cause. So since the universe had a beginning, there must be a previous cause, and a previous cause, and a previous cause, and a previous cause, going back to its beginning. But science and mathematics tell us that there can't be what's called an infinite regression. There can't be an infinite number of first causes or causes going all the way back, because there would never be a beginning then. Therefore, as the Bible confirms, there must be a uncaused first cause, and that, we know, is God. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, second, the Bible tells us that God is eternal. He's independent. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's present everywhere, and he possesses infinite goodness. He's not dependent on anything. He did not create because he lacks something. He is complete perfection within himself and truly independent. And as I said, this is God's aseity. Aseity. Psalm 9, verse 7 says, "The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice." Psalm 135, 13 says, "Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout the ages." And in Colossians 1:17, Paul writes that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So God is the reason that there is anything else. He needs nothing from this because he is aseity. He has this attribute of aseity. Now third, the Bible tells us God is the most valuable thing in existence. And we can even determine that from our own rational thinking. If it is God who is completely independent of his creation, who has created and sustains all things, therefore, he must be the most valuable thing. Nothing can compare to God. He's perfect. He's holy. He's infinitely worthy. He's the best and most treasure that exists by an infinite degree. There's nothing better than God. He is infinitely upright. He's moral in every way. He is intelligent. He's relational. He's animated. He's acting. He is life in itself. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me." Isaiah 46, verse 9. "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me." God is pure perfection. He is whatever is good and true and just and pure in the absolute sense, is what God is. And it must be an ultimate end for creation to bring that out. In other words, anything that God does outwardly from his triune existence must have a reason that is worthy of him. That is worthy of him. God cannot act in any way short of perfect. Perfect in every way. So when God created the heavens and the earth, it was perfect. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. So the universe began to exist, and God pronounced it very good because it was what he intended it to be. In itself, it was an ultimate end. He didn't create it as a means to achieve something else. It was his ultimate end. So we can look at three reasons why God would do this. First, it was right for God to use his infinite power, his wisdom, his righteousness, and all his other perfections to create. If God hadn't done that, his infinite power would have lain dormant. His perfections of righteousness and justice and love and faithfulness and all these things would have remained unused. Yes, they've existed eternally within the triune Godhead. But it's an ultimate act of love to emanate that out. So God was right to use his power to create. And the pinnacle of his creating power really was for God to make individual beings who could be moral and relational and thinking with real emotions and desires, and put them into the situation where they could see God's wonderful power at work. That was the ultimate in his creating power. That's why mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. So for God to exercise his perfect power is an act of highest value and a treasure in and of itself. Paul writes this. He says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So it's right for God to use his perfect infinite power to create. Now, second, the creation is then how God displays his glorious attributes. Here's what the psalmist writes. "The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory." Psalm 97:6. So using his perfect power was excellent, and the resulting display of his attributes is equally excellent. Now think about this. God is just, so the exercise of justice would be equally excellent to God's justness. God's faithfulness is excellent. So to demonstrate faithfulness would be equally excellent. To display his perfections is then of the highest value and is another ultimate end of God's creating work. Now, third, the creation is a place where God's full goodness can flow out from the divine fountain of his being. David writes, "The glorious splendor of your majesty and your wondrous works shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness." That's Psalm 145, verses 5 and 7. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way. He says, "It is fitting and proper for the infinite fountain of holiness, moral excellence, beauty, and happiness that is God to shine outward in brilliant beams of communicated light, knowledge, and understanding. That is the highest possible good God can bring to beings he has created to enjoy him. Greatest possible good. So here's then our second fill-in. Love and praise and delight by his creatures in response to seeing and receiving from God's infinite perfections is an ultimate end of creation. The outward display of God's perfections is an ultimate end because nothing can be of greater value. There's nothing that can be of greater value. Therefore, his creature's only reasonable response, men and angels alike, is to love and worship and delight in him. God delights in his actions that display his glory. So when we delight in God's actions, which is what he delights in, then we find true delight. When we love and praise and worship him for his infinite goodness, that is the source of our delight. Nothing else can come close because nothing can compare. Boy, they should write a hymn about that. But this reasonable response is not what happens with all creatures, and this too we know. Now, the Bible doesn't give us the whole reason why God allowed evil to enter into his good creation, but it is clear that the redemption of fallen mankind by Jesus the Son was an ultimate end of creation. God's greatest work, not an end, but a work, was the redemption of fallen humanity through the incarnation, the sinless life, and the atoning death of God the Son. This is something that we need to continually focus on the gospel because it's so counterintuitive. Every other religion tries to reach up to God, but true Christianity is the fact that God has reached down to us. So his greatest work was the redemption of fallen humanity through sending his son's sinless life and atoning death, confirmation of the effectiveness of that by his resurrection. And the death of Jesus was necessary for God's justice to be displayed. But God's justice to be displayed needs a subordinate end of wrath against sin. God's wrath against sin is not an ultimate end. It's not the end he's trying to accomplish. It is the means to the end of redemption. So God's wrath is a subordinate end that leads to the redeeming work of the Son, and the redeeming work of the Son is an ultimate end that God had in mind for creation. God desired to show his grace as the end in itself, valuable for what it is, not as a means to some other end. And communicating his grace then is how he does that is through the redemption through Jesus Christ of fallen mankind. So it's an ultimate end, and since God is grace, it is who he is, it actually makes God his ultimate end. In Proverbs 8, Jesus is personified as wisdom. And we read there in verse 30 and 31, it says, I was beside him like a master workman. This is Jesus speaking through this personification of wisdom. I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. Delighting in the children of man. Working beside his Father, Jesus delighted in creating us, and then he delighted in enjoying us. The prophet Zephaniah writes this. He says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Redemption is an ultimate end. The Apostle John writes, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." 1 John 1, 9 through 10, or 4, 9 through 10. So God did not love us as a means to some other end. If God had loved us simply as a means to some other end, we'd be in deep trouble, because God wouldn't really love us then. Which is why what John says is so important. In this is love, that God sent his Son. God loved us as an ultimate end. Jesus faced the cross with joy, the writer of Hebrews says. How could you face that with joy? Only by knowing it was the Father's ultimate end for creation could Jesus face that cross, because he was accomplishing the redemption of those in whom God delights. Why would he do that? Well, he tells us in John 17, he prays to his Father. He says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed." Now we're getting closer to understanding what God's chief end is. The glory of God is the ultimate end of Jesus' redeeming work. And all things in creation then were placed under his authority so that Jesus could order all things in creation to fulfill the plan of God. That's why it says that when Jesus returns, what? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The plan of redemption was to display God's glory. And the glory of God then comes to us through Christ's redeeming work. But Jesus is not here. He's seated at his Father's right hand, where he is ordering all things for the end that God has in mind for creation. So while Jesus is not here, God's Spirit is here. And the Spirit of God is what brings the blessing of knowledge, holiness, and happiness to the redeemed. Knowledge, holiness, and happiness. Let's look at those. God knows all things. His knowledge is infinite. So the knowledge that we have, which is finite, cannot possibly compare to the knowledge that God has. Now, the most valuable thing that God knows is God. The bulk of God's knowledge, being infinite, is knowledge of himself as an infinite being. So what God knows and what God treasures most is God. And God's Spirit is then, begins to pour this vast knowledge into us, because it's the most valuable knowledge that we can have. If God's most valuable knowledge is of himself, then the most valuable knowledge that the Spirit can give us is of God. Job writes this. He says, "But it is the Spirit, small s, in man, the breath of the Almighty." Ruha, that's the Spirit of God. "It is the Spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand." Do you see the connection? It's the Spirit that we have in us that has been brought alive by the Holy Spirit that makes us understand these truths. That's why we know them at our core. God's Spirit is the means by which he pours knowledge into his creation. Without God's knowledge, we would know nothing. We wouldn't know anything. If the knowledge of God is an ultimate end, then once again, God is his own ultimate end. in addition to his knowing everything, his infinite knowledge, God is also holy. Be holy as I am holy, he says. So revealing his moral law is also God's ultimate end for creation. Now, we're made in his image. And just like you buy a new car, you read the owner's manual, God has given us the means by which we can find the most blessed and happy and joyous living. He knows how we should behave for our greatest good. And when we follow his commands, we glorify God. Here's what Jesus said. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Peter writes, he who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. God's holiness, his moral excellence, is part of his incredible beauty. It's his great delight. He delights in his holiness, and he delights then in the holiness of his creatures. And when God makes holiness an ultimate end for his creation, he's making himself his ultimate end. Knowledge, holiness, those things in his creatures bring happiness. Need to be happy this year? These things bring happiness. God is the only objective basis for happiness. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus revealed how God's happiness overflows into our lives. In Matthew 5, beginning in verse 3, the passage that we call the Beatitudes, Jesus uses the Greek word makarios 9 times. Makarios means happiness. It translates as blessed, but it's a happiness by favor is the Greek word. So happy are those, Jesus says, who are poor and meek and merciful and pure and all the other beatitude. Now these 9 makarios statements, they lead to the promise in verse 12 where Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Rejoice, be glad. That's be happy. Your reward is great in heaven. So creation then displays God's infinite perfections as the stage on which God is able to show his incredible power, to display his incredible attributes, to through his Son redeem mankind, and then through him arrange all things as God intends them to be. And then as God moves steadily toward the final establishment of his kingdom, the Spirit brings this endless fountain of blessings from God to his people. And God does this in a way that increases for all eternity. So when his kingdom is finally and fully established, the communication of himself will increase forever because there is no limit to God. What will we do in heaven? Not sit on clouds and play harps, not look down and try to rescue George Bailey and show him why his life is important. What we will do in heaven is draw increasingly closer into union with God and union with one another as the Spirit continues for all eternity to disclose more and more and more of the beauty and the glory and the wonder that is this infinite God. Our happiness and joy and faithfulness and praise will forever grow throughout eternity. So let me ask a question. How does it feel to know that those fleeting moments of joy and happiness that we all experience now, how does it feel to know that not only will they no longer be fleeting, But the joy and delight and fulfillment and satisfaction will continue to increase throughout eternity. How joyous will we ever be? It'll never end. That makes us want to glorify God, doesn't it? So here's our final fill-in. God's glory is the chief end of creation. Our chief end, then, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is what the Westminster Divines had in mind when they said, chief end, chief end, chief end. What is God's chief end? God's chief end is for His glory to be displayed. Our chief end, then, the only purpose, the final purpose for which God created us, and therefore our chief end, all of our subordinate and ultimate ends point to one chief end, which is what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's what He's promised to do in eternity. He draws each of us closer to Him and each other as He conforms us to the perfection of Christ. And we'll never reach His perfection because He is God. But we have an eternity to marvel without sin at the endless beauty of God. So when we know His excellent qualities and love Him for those qualities and rejoice in Him, we are expressing honor and praise to Him. And that praise mirrors how God feels about Himself. The chief end of creation is the expression of God's glory in the outpouring of His internal glory displayed for all creation to see. It's funny, it's ironic, really. For God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is a blessing. Because only God can be a blessing in all of His perfections. Only God is the being whose worth and beauty can satisfy our human soul fully and forever. So the next time that you wonder about these questions, these 2 a.m. questions about where did I come from, what's happening around me, and what happens when I die, the next time you can't sleep and wonder why things are the way they are, I hope the Spirit will remind you of these truths, because these are the kind of truths that really help us believe the promises, rest in the assurances, and glorify God. Because we'll all stand before our Creator one day. And the words we want to hear are these: well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master. And let me, God, continue to display my glory to you for all eternity. The glory of God is the chief end of everything He does. And to make the celebration of our glory the chief end is how we enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Father, I hope that Your Spirit will massage this message in each one of our minds and hearts to see this wondrous glory that is, by Your grace, revealed to us for our satisfaction and Your delight. And I pray You will continue to show us how we can glorify You as faithful servants. Father, help us to see the goodness in Your creation, to care for it, and to enjoy its beauty, but always with an eye to Your glory displayed in all things. And give us the joy in our salvation and the will for holiness that You desire. And Father, the assurance of Your unfailing faithfulness as we look forward to the day when we will spend all eternity marveling at the fathomless beauty of Your love, mercy, justice, faithfulness, and goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.